make sure you remember, and I always, in all of my preaching, anchor everything in Scripture. But sometimes we have to talk in broad terms in order to be able to see a bigger picture. I want you to open in your songbooks to song 217. Before we sing this song, I just want to remind you of the import of the message last week, because the sermon this week is going to be bouncing off of that. And the big picture there was the frustrations that we experience in life and how we respond to them. And especially, do we spend our time complaining, or do we spend our time finding ways to allow those frustrations and the things in life that we dislike to teach us how to be more Christ-like, teach us how to be closer to God? And one of the things we really talked about is the smaller things, the things that in the grand scheme of existence are actually fairly irrelevant, but that we get so hyper-focused on that we lose focus on what's really important. And we know that Jesus is what's really important. So we're going to sing song 217. So when you think of other people, when you think of your spouse, your children, other family members, your parents, your coworkers, me, other people here today, whoever, what are your first thoughts? And I don't necessarily mean when you think of a group, though this can happen. When you think of an individual, are your first thoughts generally positive? Or are they usually negative? That person's faults, that person's weaknesses. Maybe how that person wronged us in the past, or maybe how, you know, we saw them wrong somebody else. What are the characteristics that we sort of think of, or maybe we could say feel first, when we think about other people? Where does our mind go? And now you see how this is bounced off of last week's sermon, because we were in Philippians 4 for a little bit and looking at all the positive things and positive ways we should be thinking. Because thinking about the good things is productive, it's hopeful, and it's helpful. It's not that we're naive and we ignore things that are negative. But the question this morning is, what is the first thing we generally go to? Right? Open to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13, beginning in verse 8. Romans chapter 13, beginning in verse 8. Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word. Or the idea in the Greek there is this thought: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. And so what does the scripture say that we owe other people? Oh, you know, nothing but the very love of God himself. That's a lot, isn't it? That's a lot. And when we think about other people, we're talking to other people, we meet other people, you know, are our first thoughts of judgment? We saw this morning when they were calling Jesus names and, you know, do we, oh, I don't know, they have all these tattoos and I don't know about their shirt. And or do we remember they are a fellow image bearer of God and Jesus died them just as well as he died for us, right? And even people we've never met before, and even people we will likely never meet, we owe them God's love. So I don't know them. They've never done anything for me. But remembering what Jesus did for us, and then we're supposed to share that with everyone and show that to everyone, of course, then it makes sense that we owe them that kind of love. But if our first thoughts are of judgment or looking at the negatives, even if those negative things are true, That's going to hinder us from remembering just how much we owe and should share with other people. Just in the previous chapter to this, Romans 12:14, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. It can be easy, or it can be very, very difficult, right? Depending on who we're thinking about and who we're dealing with. Turn to 1 John chapter 3. Because I could see, somewhat rightfully so, someone asking, well, you know, why does God, I mean, why do my thoughts matter, right? Because it's really what I do. It's what I say. 1 John chapter 3, beginning of verse 15. 1 John chapter 3, beginning of verse 15. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Really, God? Is that really fair? I mean, that's how I feel, but I'm always kind to them. I always show them love. I just really don't actually feel that way about them. Oh, yeah. Because remember what we saw the other week? Jesus said that out from the heart, where our actions and our words come from. So if our heart is corrupted with any kind of darkness, eventually that will show itself. Verse 16, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's good and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? We think we can hide how we feel if it's not how we should, or it's all these negative things and we're not working on it. But ultimately, it shows itself. Ultimately, one way or another, it manifests itself. And oftentimes, other people see it when we ourselves do not. God cares about what we think and how we feel about others. Because how would you feel? How would we feel? If, okay, everything about Jesus and his sacrifice when it comes to the physical nature of it was all the same, but deep down in his heart, he despised us. Well, one thing, that would have made his sacrifice impure and it wouldn't have counted as it needed to, but just hypothetically. How would we feel about that? We'd be like, okay, you offered me this, but you don't really care about me. You don't really love me. And then how likely would we be to listen, to care about him? And to love him. And now two places, as I mentioned at the front, there's several places we're going to refer to. They're in the bulletin, so you can, at your own leisure this week, go and read. But I think of John chapter 4, and the woman at the well, and Jesus gave her time. He gave her his ear. He gave her his heart. And what happened when the disciples come out? Why would you be talking to that woman? And even she was shocked. Why would you talk to me? I'm a Samaritan and you're a Jew. Interesting, the cultural thoughts we can fall into and not give people the time of day. And even she was living in these marital sins, we could say, and still Jesus spent time with her and talked to her and loved her. I think especially of Luke chapter 10, and verse 25 and following. We often call that the story of the Good Samaritan. I kind of these days prefer to call it the Merciful Samaritan. Because at the end of that, Jesus says, the whole point of that, in him telling that instance, was so that people would have mercy, right? Because you have that fellow that he's traveling that really rough road, that road is known for those kind of things happening. It's not like it was, oh, this is a safe place to go. No, that was a dangerous road. And he's robbed, and he's beaten within an inch of his life, and you have a Levite and a priest that walk by, and on the other side, nope, not helping that guy. And then a Samaritan comes on by, and he goes over, and at risk to himself, stops, takes the time, binds up his wounds, takes him to somewhere he can be cared for, pays 2 denarii up front, which is 2 days' wages. Would you pay 2 entire days' wages for somebody you've never met before? That maybe you could even step out. Well, that's their fault for getting into that trouble. They should have known better. They shouldn't have gone there. It's on them. Jesus said, show mercy, right? And that's what the Samaritan did in that instance. It shouldn't be a question of how did they get there. It should be a question of how can I help them without hesitation. But if our first thoughts are negative or judgmental, we're far less likely to do those things, right? I was reading in the news recently because there's all this stuff going on over with Israel, Hamas, and you know, Palestinians and all these things. And they said, well, should the Israeli medics help the Hamas soldiers? And there was this big discussion. And I read the headline and I thought that shouldn't even be a discussion. Right? The fellow human beings, the fellow image bearers of God, did Jesus say to show mercy? It shouldn't even be a question without hesitation. It shouldn't even be a debate. So we get caught up in things. Open your song books. There's song 680. 680. Because you think of all the things we have done in our lives and still continue to think and do that reminds us that we don't deserve the love of Jesus, and yet he still loves us. Yet he's still there for us and asks us to walk in faith towards him, still knowing that we have faults, but we've been promised his love, and that's almost unthinkable because it's something that we don't deserve in any way, shape, or form. So let's sing There's Not a Friend. Now turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. This section in the book of Hebrews is intended to encourage those who it was written to, those who were, you know, ethnically Jews who had become Christians. They were thinking of going back to their old ways, to the old law. Of course, the whole point of Hebrews is Jesus is better. Jesus is best. Don't go back to that which is old and outdated, but stick with Jesus. At the end of chapter 10, he says, you know, don't throw away your confidence. You need endurance. Don't shrink back. Don't be destroyed by your lack of faith in Jesus, but have faith, preserve your souls, and be strong in the Lord. And then in chapter 11, we have this massive list. We have this definition of faith up front, and then this huge list of all of these individuals, most of them from the Old Testament. And it isn't an exhaustive list at all. Matter of fact, the first quite a bit of it is from Genesis, and then Exodus, and then this person and that person and that person, and the writer goes on to say, and there's all these other people, but I want you to notice verses 39 and 40. He says, and all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. And his point is, they didn't receive the promise of Jesus. They didn't live to see Jesus to that extent. And chapter 12, then, he uses Jesus as the ultimate example of faith in God. But that chapter ends saying these people, these individuals, they were commended through their faith. And yet, when we think about some of the individuals in this chapter, boy, could we focus on some really negative things. Now, the writer focuses on positive things and the strength of their faith, but for example, just to look at a couple of these, and in the bulletin I do have where in the Old Testament you could turn to read about all this, Think about Noah. We usually think about Noah and building the ark and the flood, but sometime after the flood, there was an instance where he got absolutely just plastered drunk. Do we remember him for that? Or do we remember him for his faith and his trust in God and everything that happened with the ark, right? You think of Abraham. And there's many things that Abraham did to show his faith in God. And yet, right near the beginning of the first time we find out about Abraham and start learning things about him in Genesis 12, what did he do when he was worried that he was going to be killed because of his wife? He lied. Or to be more technical, he paltered because he used the truth to lie. Well, she's just my sister. That was partially true. She's half-sister. But she's just my sister. She's that's not my wife. She's just my sister. And he did that 2 times, 10 years apart, and both times God had a big issue with that. You would have thought that he would learn, and then after 10 years of seeing God keep his promises, and you would think then that second time where he had a moment to do it, I gotta trust God through all this, and still he did the same thing. I think of someone like Jacob. And, you know, you read the narrative concerning Jacob, and such a huge part of it is just all of these scheming and sort of seedy things that Jacob was up to. He refused to feed his brother until he sold him his birthright. He fooled his mostly blind father so that he could receive his brother's blessing. And by the way, if you go through Genesis, you have to jump around a bit to figure out their ages. But Jacob and Esau were about 70 years old when that happened. We think of him like a teenager or something. No, he should have been way wiser than that by that point, right? And he struggled in his life to fully trust in God and give up his scheming ways. And it took decades for him to really completely sort of give himself over to God, we could say. And yet Jacob is mentioned in this list of those who are faithful to God. You think of Moses. There's so many things that could be said about his trust and his faith in God. And yet right up front in Exodus, when God says, okay, go to Pharaoh, and here's how exactly what I want you to do, and exactly what I want you to say, and exactly how you should do it, he goes in front of Pharaoh, and he only does half of those things, and it backfires. You think of later on, some 40 years later, and God says, okay, I want you to speak to this rock so water will come out of it. And what did he do? He struck the rock. Why did he strike the rock? Because so many years prior, God had him strike the rock. And incidentally, while he is disobeying God's command and striking the rock instead of speaking to the rock, he's shouting at Israel and saying, you're all a bunch of rebels. You think of Rahab, was a Canaanite and a prostitute. You think of Jephthah, who's also listed in here. And Jephthah had some good stuff, but he made it such an impetuous vow that it changed the entire trajectory of his only child, his daughter's life. There's some debate about whether she died or she was sort of perpetually under a vow. But the point being is that he made this impetuous vow that changed the trajectory of someone else's life completely. Thoughtlessly. On his part, and yet he's mentioned here. How about Samson? Boy, was Samson an arrogant, sometimes seedy liar who had such, you know, lack of control over his own emotions, and he disregarded many times and disrespected the powers that God gave to him. Yet God used all of that for his own good and his own purposes. But boy, we look at Samson and, you know, he was a rascal of a fella. And yet, what did he do at the end of his life? Right? He realized all of his mistakes and he turns back and he used the end of his life and he made a sacrifice on God's behalf. And he's listed here as well. What about David, who's listed here Again, many wonderful things that David did, remembered through Scripture as a man after God's own heart. But you think about King David, and he had one of his top generals killed, murdered, so that he could cover up an affair that he had. And when he was on the run from his son years later, he wasn't always honest in his goings about when he was trying to save himself and those who were still with him. And yet David is remembered as this man of faith. And on we could go through the Scripture. I mean, the Apostle Paul. When we first meet him, what is he up to? And yet God used him to write such a huge majority of the New Testament. And when we read the writings of Paul, we don't go, well, I'm not going to listen to this because Paul did this, this, that, and the other thing. We think, well, Paul was a very faithful man and he trusted in God and God inspired him. So I'm going to pay attention. Open to Psalm 136 in your songbooks. Were you afraid of the dark when you were a kid? Some of you going, yeah. Some like, nah. Malachi's afraid of the dark. He didn't used to be. It was kind of funny. But it just kind of happened over time. And no matter how many times we tell him, we turn the lights off, the same stuff that's there in the light is in the dark. Nothing has changed except what you can see, right? Nothing, you know, all of a sudden it's not different. It's all the same. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Because when it comes to sin, and I'm going to be very careful how I word this, in a way, we should be afraid of sin the way we used to be afraid of the dark. Of course, the difference being is that we eventually learn that there's not a ton of use in being afraid of the dark. I don't mean be afraid of sinners. What I mean is the sense of how we try to avoid it at all costs. You know, I remember, oh, go through the house and turn this light on. It was very strategic how I would walk through the house at night on my way to bed when I was a kid, and instead of just going through and turning the lights off. It was thoughtful and it was strategic because I was trying to avoid the dark at all costs. And I had a nightlight and I would go to bed staring at that nightlight. And that's the way we should approach the darkness of sin, right? Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning of verse 1. Apostle Paul said, therefore, having this ministry, by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled or covered, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the god of this world, that's Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel, of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. A couple years ago, when COVID pandemic first hit, I know many of us took a lot of extra steps to avoid catching it. We should think of sin like a virus. That kind of darkness of sin, in that sense, how much effort do we put in to keeping away from it? Because when you think about the light of God and the light of Christ and his words and his commands and his love, and when we read the scripture, we receive those things from God, that's a light that is supposed to be accepted by us, and we should bask in it and be overwhelmed by it and be transformed by it. And then share that light with others. But if we allow darkness to take hold, we can allow it to choke out the light, to overwhelm the light, to snuff it out. And the less light we take in, or the less of God's light we allow to change us, the less we have that we can share with others. It's not enough to go, well, no, I'm pretty good with this. I've sat in still listening to sermons so many times going, no, I'm good with that. Yeah, I know all that. I'm fine. And I learned, somewhat humiliatingly so many times, that the times I was sitting and listening to a sermon thinking that, those were the times where, no, in fact, I really wasn't fine with that. I hadn't reached what I thought I had. I didn't have as much light in myself as I thought I did, because the power of the light of God is that it will obliterate the darkness in our lives if we allow it to. Right? And negativity is darkness. And the kind of negativity that we can have in our lives will go across the board from how we treat others. And interestingly enough, it can affect how we approach Scripture. There's many times in the past I fell into the temptation of approaching a certain chapter, and I could tell you all the things it wasn't teaching because of all the unhealthy doctrines people have come up maybe in that chapter through the years. And so I had studied, and I could just dismantle and show all the things it wasn't teaching. But what was I doing first? Not going there to go, what does this teach? But going there to go, what doesn't this teach? Now, there's value in understanding that, but that shouldn't be our first approach. And when we have such an approach, that can infuse itself to how we teach the gospel. Years ago, I was talking to somebody about the gospel and telling them all of the things the gospel wasn't. And they listened, and they're talking. And at one point they said, okay, but are you ever going to actually tell me what the gospel is and what Jesus does stand for? I said, oh, I see my mistake. Not that there isn't a time for those discussions. Jesus spent much of his time dismantling unhealthy religious ideas and doctrines. But our approach to God's word, even itself, must be one that's positive, going, what does it say? What can I learn? Because we seek, as we saw in Philippians 4 last week, we seek the peace of God in our lives. But if we are easily agitated by anything, really, we might not have as much of that peace in our lives as we think we do. Open up to Psalm 530. 530. I want you to think of the times. You look at some of the conversations of Jesus, and if we put ourselves in his shoes, I think many times if we're really honest with ourselves, we would say, you know, I wouldn't have been nearly as calm as he was in that discussion. Again, there were times where he was more forceful. And then we remember why he was able to have the heart that he had. Because he fully, completely, and totally trusted in God for everything and anything. And that brought him that sense of peace or wholeness or contentment that we should find in him. And so let's sing, Peace, Perfect Peace. You know, I did not intentionally mess up that little part of the song, but let me tell you, when I did, I thought about last week's sermon, and I thought about everything I've been saying today, and I went, in the grand scheme of things, there's nothing there to be frustrated about, right? I'm a little annoyed that I did that. But if I hadn't drawn attention to it, 20 minutes from now, maybe even 10 minutes from now, you probably wouldn't even remember, right? And when it comes to the judgment and salvation, God isn't going to damn me to eternal torment because I messed up a few notes, even though I might be frustrated that I messed up a few notes, right? It's really important that we remember what is really important. And it's really important that we remember everything Jesus did for us and everything God has called us to and everything that Jesus should mean for us and that sunshine that he should be in our lives. You can open to Psalm 663. Psalm 663. Because I get it. You know, I know. We all have things going on in our lives that break our hearts, that make things difficult, that make it hard sometimes to get up out of bed in the morning. Maybe sometimes it's physical, maybe sometimes it's emotional. We all struggle with various things. I understand that, and I want to acknowledge that when I'm preaching sermons like this, because I think it's fair to acknowledge that. And God understands we're struggling with those things. Think of everything Jesus struggled with. And think of the torment of the cross, both physical and emotional. And yet we are told in Hebrews 12 that he went to the cross with joy in his heart, despising the shame. And that is one of the great things that seems to be a paradox. It seems contradictory that we can at the same time be heartbroken and yet still have joy. But that's the picture the scripture paints, isn't it? It is possible to have both of those. They're not mutually exclusive in one sense. And so no matter what you are going through, no matter what sort of world you are walking back into today as you leave this building or tomorrow when you get to work or wherever you are going, remember the light of Christ and always bask in the sunshine and the glory and the joy that he has shared with us. And if we can hang on to that thought every single day, we're going to be more positive in our first thoughts, if you will. They'll be purer, more righteous, and holier. And so, in a moment here, we're going to sing this final song as an invitation. Because we always invite at the end of a sermon. We invite everyone and anyone here. And if you realize you have not been even attempting to live faithfully to Jesus, whether that means you've not been baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of your sins and being a Christian, becoming a Christian and walking faithful for the first time, or, as I know most of us here this morning, have been baptized into Christ, but we can still walk away from him. We can still fall away from him. We can still forget about the light of Jesus and act like we never knew him to begin with. And if we do that, there is a problem. And we need to make it right with God. And we need to come back to him. And so if we can help you approach God's throne of grace in any way, shape, or form, please let us know while we stand and sing.